Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you do give us the privilege and opportunity to serve you. And Lord, there are many, many ways and many opportunities where we can, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for those today that led worship and just all the volunteers on this worship team who give of their talents and time to help us enter into your throne room. Lord, bless them today for blessing us. And Lord, as we look at your word today, we ask that it would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, moment of truth this morning. How many of you, show of hands, have ever fallen asleep in church? Okay? Of course, that wasn't here, right? But that's okay. You know what? I also have fallen asleep in church. I actually heard of one pastor who fell asleep giving his sermon. Now, that's really sad. I've never done that, but I remember being at one of our pastor's conferences, and at those conferences, you know, we start early in the morning with devotions, and then, you know, we have breakfast, and then after breakfast, there's usually two sessions, and then you go have lunch. And this particular year, there was a session right after lunch, which is always brutal, because all you've been doing all morning long is just sitting and eating, you know, taking in the word, listening, and then eating food. And we had it was kind of a big lunch, and I remember going, and I'm sitting, and praise God, I was kind of sitting in the back, and I'm with some friends, and the guy was just going on, and just kind of rambling, and I just started to lose it. I just started to kind of nod, and I had my Bible sitting on my lap, and it started to slip, you know, and I jerked, and I grabbed my Bible, and all the guys around me were just like laughing, you know, and it was very, very embarrassing. So I know what that is like. When I pastored in Oregon, there was this dear sister named Carol, and they actually went on to be missionaries in Mexico, and just a tremendous couple. But her husband played piano on our worship team, and every single time, right, you know, when the Bible study was starting, they would sit right in the front row, and I would say, open up the word, and she would just like nuzzle up to her husband, put her head on his shoulder, and close her eyes. And it was like every single week, it was like the same thing. I'd like look at her, like, at least sit in the back, you know, kind of a thing. I actually heard about a guy who, that was his routine every Sunday. He would sit there, and right when the sermon started, he would kind of just, you know, doze off. And he had somehow triggered his brain so that when the pastor would say, okay, let's stand, that, you know, he would wake up. And so he would, you know, stand up. Well, on this particular Sunday, the pastor was preaching about hell. And he decided to do a reverse invitation in the sense that he said, you know, now if any of you are here today and you don't care that you're going to spend eternity in hell, then I want you to stand. And as soon as the guy heard that, he shot up, you know. And he looked around, you know, he's the only guy standing up, and he says, he just blurted out, Pastor, I don't know what it is what we're voting for, but it looks like you and I are the only ones for it. Well, this morning we are going to look at a guy who fell asleep in church. But I want you to know the focus of this message is not on falling asleep in church, because that happens to the best of us. But rather, it's on being asleep in church. And there's a difference. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, that's where we left off last week as Paul and that whole riot that happened there in Ephesus, and now he's moving on. Verse 2, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months, And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now let's pause there for a minute. Verses 1 through 6 kind of set the scene of what we're going to look at today. And it tells us that after the riot that happened there in Ephesus, Paul crossed the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, where he encouraged the churches there. And then he continued from there down into Greece, doing the same. His goal, his heart, was to encourage the churches. And he was intent to sail from Corinth to Jerusalem with an offering for the church, the mother church there in Jerusalem, that was really hurting. However, when he learned of a plot to do away with him at sea, he eluded his foes by traveling back up through Macedonia and then crossing the sea again, this time into Troas. Now, you remember, Troas was that city where several years before, we looked at this in Acts chapter 16, he received the vision from the man from Macedonia saying, "Would you come and help us?" Now, in Troas, Paul has a reunion with his ministry team, his traveling companions. And Troas, which is adjacent to ancient Troy, was the peaceful setting for the remarkable service described to us in verses 7 through 12. So let's pick up there in verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So he was going long. "And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' And now when he had come up and had broken bread and had eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." In other words, they were like rejoicing, is what Luke is saying there. They were amazed. They were blown away. But picture this scene. The room is packed. The air, though, in that Middle Eastern culture is hot, which would make for a stuffy, uncomfortable environment. The word lamps in verse 8 actually refers to torches. And so there would actually be smoke emanating from these torches. And the reason why there were so many lights in the room where Paul was preaching is because of the rumors that had been circulating about the early church throughout, you know, various communities there in the Middle East. And the Christians, the rumors were this, is that these Christians, because they were always talking about God's agape love, they were being accused of engaging in sexual promiscuity. That people were saying, "Oh, you know, they have these love feasts and whatnot." And people were attaching things to that weren't true. And they were also being accused of being cannibals because they always would talk about eating of the Lord's body and drinking his blood in communion. So for that reason, when the early church met together, they would light up their meeting halls as bright as they possibly could in order so that anybody who was walking by could see in and see exactly what was going on so that they could avoid those rumors. Have you ever noticed that it seems inherent within people this tendency to think the worst? Have you noticed that? People just have that tendency about, you know, they hear something, look at something, and they always just, you know, they think the worst. I heard a story about a woman who was throwing a party, and so she called the local liquor store by her house and said, "Hey, this is Susie Smith, and please send me a case of vodka over as soon as possible." Well, there was a pause on the other side of the phone, and she didn't realize it, but instead of dialing the liquor store, she had dialed her pastor. And so on the other line, all of a sudden she hears, "Excuse me, this is Pastor Jones." To which she responded rather suspiciously, "Pastor Jones, what are you doing at the liquor store?" So often, though, that is our tendency. We want to impose whatever sin or temptation we struggle with on others. You know, the Bible says, though, in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the depraved, suspicion and rumors abound." So the early church, to avoid those rumors and suspicion, they lit lamps. They lit up their room. So we can easily imagine, we can easily picture here in our minds, a stuffy, oppressive atmosphere in that third story room. Now, it's also worth noting that in the early culture, in the early days of the church, Sunday was actually a work day because the Jews celebrated the Sabbath on Saturday. So it's safe to say that Eutychus and probably most of the people in this room had already put in a full day's work out in the fields, out in the sun. And on that particular night, Paul was a bit long-winded. He was going on and on and on because he realized this might be the last time I see these people. He was leaving the next day, and so he was giving it everything that he had. Now, the tenses of the Greek verbs here in the text portray poor Eutychus as being gradually overcome with just a heaviness, a struggle to remain awake. And the word sleep is the word from which we derive our English word hypnosis. So picture the scene here, okay? The lights are flickering, Paul's going on and on, the air is stuffy, and he just starts to kind of fall into a trance, and finally his eyes shut, and he leans back, and out the window he goes. I have to admit that despite the fact that this story has a happy ending, I feel for Eutychus. For one, I mean, he fell asleep during the Apostle Paul's Bible study. I mean, how embarrassing, you know? I mean, if you fall asleep during one of my Bible studies, I mean, that's not that big of a deal. But I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. I also feel sorry for him that he did fall out the third story window. But the thing that really, really gets me is the fact that Dr. Luke was there to record the whole thing. So for 2,000 years, anytime somebody hears the name Eutychus, right away they think, oh yeah, that's the guy that fell asleep during Paul's Bible study and fell out the window. For 2,000 years, that's this guy's legacy. I feel for him. I really do. But seriously, I do have great sympathy for those who have trouble staying awake at church. And I realize that some people, some of you, you work so hard all week long. And when you come here Sunday morning, this is like the 1 hour and a half, you know, of your week that you really, really get to relax. And so I understand there's oftentimes just a heaviness, a weariness. Sometimes I know that there's, you know, some of you, because of medicine that you have to take, that it affects you. So falling asleep in church doesn't really concern me that much, because it can happen for any number of reasons. But what concerns me are the thousands who go to church across our nation every single Sunday with their bodies awake, but their souls asleep. And the sad reality is that there are innumerable churchgoers who appear to be perfectly awake, but are spiritually asleep. And that's what I want us to address. That's what I want us to look at this morning. why some people are physically awake at church, but are actually spiritually asleep in church. Why does that happen? And how can we avoid it? And if you know somebody that it's happened to, how can we play a part in fixing it? I want to give you four reasons why this morning, as to why it happens and how we can avoid it. So if you are taking notes, reason number one, some people are asleep because they've never been awake. They've never been awake. And what I mean by that is this. You see, I'm familiar with this state because I was in it once myself. When I was younger, my mom dragged me to church every single Sunday. And I have to admit, it was boring. I didn't like it. The pews were hard. The preacher was boring. The music, the organ music was I didn't like it. And the only thing I really, really enjoyed it all about is when I would go to Sunday school class, there was this girl that I thought was really pretty. And so every week I was kind of like, I hope she's going to be there today, you know, kind of a thing. But I was simply present where others worshiped. But I was on the outside. I was not alive, you see, to spiritual things. And there's a lot of people today who are in that place. They go to church. Maybe it's out of habit. Maybe it's out of duty. Maybe it's their religious routine where somehow, some way, they're thinking that God is going to reward them in some way because they spent an hour in church and they put something in the basket, but it's boring to them. They're not really interested, and there's a reason for that. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." This is what Paul's saying. What we are doing today, what we are engaging in today, what we are spending time doing today is a spiritual thing. There's a spiritual thing that's happening today as we open up God's Word, as we give our attention to Jesus Christ. This is spiritual. And in order to really get something out of this, you need to be spiritually alive. You need to have had a spiritual awakening. You need to be what Jesus said to Nicodemus, born again. Born not just physically, but born of the Spirit. And there's a lot of people today that they go to church, and but it's like the light bulb hasn't gone on yet, and they sit and they go, oh, you know, and they, you know, they have a hard time staying awake, and they're not interested. And the reason is they're not alive. There's nothing going on in their spirit because they haven't been born again yet. And they sit, and they just kind of have this false sense of security that they're okay with God because they're in church. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters said this, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Just that gradual, hey, I'm okay. That gradual, oh, you know, type of thing." And so the question I ask you this morning that all of us should be able to answer is this question: have you ever been truly awake? Have you been born again? Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? Have you committed your heart to Him so that He would bring your soul alive spiritually? That's the need. And when you do that, church will then become more alive than you ever imagined. Your desire to take in the Word of God becomes alive. God ignites an appetite. But it starts with being born again. And if you haven't, I want to give you an opportunity in just a few minutes to do that today. Reason number two is because of lack of spiritual exercise. Lack of spiritual exercise. Now, we understand this physically. And a lot of us, we struggle with this. Physically, if you eat and eat and eat and never exercise, what happens? You become lethargic. You become unhealthy. I mean, even just our walking is good for us to be doing something. But if all you ever did was sit on the couch and just eat, boy, you would be a very unhealthy person, just, you know, lacking life. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. You see, spiritually, we need to not just eat, we need to exercise. We need to exercise our faith. We need to put into practice the things that we're hearing. And there's a beautiful illustration of this in the land of Israel. And the illustration has to do with the two major bodies of water there. One is the Sea of Galilee, and the other is known as the Dead Sea. Now, both of these bodies of water are fed by the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee is full of life. Fish and plant life exist in the Sea of Galilee, but the Dead Sea is completely the opposite. There's not even single cell beings that survive the Dead Sea. Why? Why is that? Because although the Jordan River flows into both of them, it only flows out of the Sea of Galilee. You see, the Dead Sea has an inflow but no outflow. And thus, the Dead Sea, because it has no outflow, is devoid of life. Well, here's the thing. You and I will either be like the Sea of Galilee, giving out the Word of God and flowing with life as a result of that, or we will be like the Dead Sea if we're only taking in but never giving out. You see, one of the best ways to stay awake is to give out spiritually. One of the best ways to stay awake and to be awake as a believer is to be one who is giving out. Greg Laurie put it this way: we need to evangelize or we'll fossilize. It's true. So here's what I want to encourage you today. Make it your habit, starting today, that what you are learning, you share. Start today. Dads, as you're driving home, or if you leave here and you're going out to lunch with your kids, sit down. You take some notes and say, hey guys, I just want to share with you what Pastor Rob was talking about today. You just start doing that. Sharing with your kids as you have lunch today, or as you're driving home, and just sharing what God's teaching you personally in your own personal devotions. You tomorrow, you go and you start, you know, send an email to somebody. Just start making it your habit. Hey, I'm going to just start sending you an email every single Monday that just talks about, you know, what I learned yesterday at church and what God's been showing me in the Word. And you send that to a couple friends, or you put that on your Facebook page, or you put that in a blog. And as you start ministering, sharing in that way, some of you guys, maybe the Lord would have you start a Bible study at your work. And you think, I could never teach a Bible study. Well, here, it's really simple. Just do this. Just take whatever we talk about on Sunday morning and just share it the next day. God will bless that. You'll be surprised at how God works. But it's as we give out, that's what makes us healthy and full of life. And I have to just pause here for a minute and say this. You guys exemplified how full of life you are. A couple weeks ago at the memorial for Mandy. And you guys, man, just our body just stepping up and serving. I just, from Nicole, Mandy's daughter, and John, her stepdad, they were just blown away and continue to be blown away by your guys' love and grace, and as you just continue to bring meals. And I just commend you guys for that, because they just have told me over and over again how appreciative they are for what we have been doing to help them through this time. So continue that. God bless you guys in that. But it's so important that we are giving out, that we aren't just taking in. That you take what the Lord is ministering to your heart and you share it. with those around you. Reason number three is because of sin and compromise. You see, some people have experienced an awakening and are truly Christians, but have slipped into a spiritually comatose state. In fact, sometimes we hear of Christians who have fallen into unimaginable depths, although they regularly attended church. And though they seemed to listen, they were spiritually and morally asleep. A great example of this is seen in the person of Samson. Samson began and ended in the faith, but in between, he messed up big time. A series of compromises of giving into his flesh led him to the place of being completely desensitized toward his spiritual condition. Now, it's easy for us when we read the story of Samson to picture this oversized, big, brawny guy who's lacking brains. But I don't think that that's an accurate picture of what we see in Scripture. I think the Scripture shows the opposite, that this guy was sharp, that he was clever. Remember his riddle that he gave out, that no one could find the answer? They had to go to his wife and somehow bribe her into giving them the answer, to which Samson responded after he found out that they had, you know, went and talked to his wife, and he said, "If you hadn't plowed with my heifer," that's what he referred to his wife as, "if you haven't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have been able to figure this out." Guys, that is dumb, okay? Never want to refer to your wife as a heifer, okay? You don't want to do that. But it's interesting because you see Samson with Delilah and you think, this guy is an idiot. I mean, how many times does she have to lure him to sleep and tie him up or braid his hair or do something and then yell, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he wakes up and wipes them out. How many times does that have to happen before you start thinking, "I don't think this woman's good for me, you know? I think she's out for me." But it happens like three or four times in the story. Well, why is that? He wasn't stupid. But sin desensitized him into thinking, or into not being aware of what was going on, or the risk that was at stake. And that's what sin and compromise does. It desensitizes a person into thinking that they are immune, that it's no big deal. That, hey, I can do this, and it's okay, and, you know, God's still with me. It's a dangerous place to be, folks. And one of the saddest parts of the story of Samson is when he finally dozes off for that final time on Delilah's lap. Because now this time he has said, "Okay, here's the secret. You shave my head and I'll be like any other man." And he dozes off. She shaves his head. She calls out, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he wakes up, and it says in Judges 16, he awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. Sin desensitizes us, and we soon fall asleep, even sitting in church. And though externally everything may appear to be just fine, sin makes us indifferent and bored concerning spiritual things. Samson's life reminds us what sin does. Because the result in his life, after Philistines captured him, they gouged out his eyes. They bound him and sin. Samson's life reminds us that sin blinds. It binds, and it leaves you in a grind. It leaves you grinding at the mill. And so this morning, I would say to you, if your spiritual slumber is due to sin and compromise, the only way to recover is to repent. It's to turn from that sin. and turn to the Lord, to confess that sin before Him and to turn from it, to put it away and begin to follow the Lord again and do the first things again. And it's never too late. The story of the prodigal son is a great example of that for us. That guy came to his senses, he turned from his sin, he went home, and his father restored him and accepted him, and that's what Jesus will do with any one of us in that place today. And I encourage you, if you are in that place today, turn from your sin. So reason number three is because of sin and compromise. Reason number four, sometimes why we can be asleep in church, is because we are full of other things. You see, we are living in the age of overstimulation. And studies have been done that talk about when our brains are being fed from too many directions, that it causes stress and fatigue and even depression. There was an article, fascinating article, May of 2009 in the New Yorker magazine online. And in it, they were talking about this. And according to David Meyer, one of the leading experts on the study of multitasking in the world today, Meyer and a host of other researchers have proved again and again over the last 20 years of research that multitasking, at least as our culture has come to know and love and institutionalize it, is really a myth. And this is why. When you think you're doing two things at once, you're almost always just switching rapidly between them, leaking a little mental efficiency with every single switch. And Meyer says that this is because, to put it simply, the brain processes different kinds of information on a variety of separate channels, he calls it. There's a language channel, a visual channel, an auditory channel, and so on, and each of which can possess only one stream of information at a time. And if you overburden a channel, the brain becomes inefficient and prone to mistakes. Case in point is talking on a cell phone while you're driving. And that's why they want to outlaw it, because people are getting in wrecks. But we live in that age. That age of just overstimulation and constant information, always feeding our minds with something. And we don't know what it means anymore to be still and to be quiet. We have a hard time with that, don't we? We wrestle with that. I do. We wrestle with just, you know, quietness and stillness. It's like, you know, 5 minutes goes by and we think it's been an hour, because we're wrestling with that. Being still and quiet for some people only happens when they sleep, and for some, not even then, because they have all these stressful dreams. And they wake up weary, and they feel like they've only slept 10 minutes. The problem of all the overstimulation is that it affects our spiritual senses and appetite. It's like eating cookies before dinner. And what happens? You're just not into the dinner. No matter how great it is, you're just like, you know, I'm just not that hungry. What's the solution? Because this is a major problem. Our spiritual senses are being lured asleep by all of the overstimulation going on in our culture. What do we do? Let me give you a couple of ideas this morning. I want to challenge you to do what I would call a techno fast. Now, I know some of you, obviously, you work in technology or you use a computer at work. You can't do that. But when you're at home, I want to just encourage you, I want to challenge you. Take a week and say, okay, no technology, no television, no computer, no Twitter. You know, I'm just got my cell phone and that's about it. I'm not going to text. Somebody needs to get a hold of me, I'll answer, you know. Take a week, take a couple days, and do that, and watch what happens. Watch how your spiritual senses perk up. And then, from there, just begin to modify your intake of technology and set aside times where you can have a quiet heart and a quiet mind before the Lord, where you just sit and hear. And I guarantee you, your spiritual senses will perk up. And then I also want to encourage you, before you come here on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whatever it might be, to try to set aside a little bit of time to just prepare your heart before you come. And watch how that impacts what happens in your heart while you're here at one of the services. You will be amazed. Well, one last thing before we go. How many of you, and you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you know somebody who is fallen asleep spiritually? How can we revive them? I think all of us probably know somebody. We have somebody in our lives. Perhaps you're working with somebody like Eutychus who is just spiritually drowsy or even dead. And maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your brother. Maybe it's your high school son or daughter. Maybe it's your next door neighbor. A person who was once on fire for the Lord is now like Eutychus, wiped out spiritually. I want you to notice what Paul did. Look at verse 10. It says, "But Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.'" Paul goes down and he lays on this guy. Now, those of you who are Bible students, right away, this should remind you of something that we saw in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 4. It happened with the prophet Elisha. Remember Elisha? He got really close with this family. It was the lady in the family is referred to as the Shulamite woman. And whenever he was in the area, they provided a room. They set up a room for Elisha to come and live in their house or stay in their house. And Elisha promised her that although she was barren and her husband was old, that she was going to have a son. And sure enough, she did. She conceived, she gave birth to a son. And a few years later, while working out in the field with his dad, the young man starts to complain, my head is hurting. So dad sends him home with some servants, and he goes home and he's laying there on his mother's lap and he ends up dying. And his mom takes that body and places it in a room, not to prepare that body for burial, but to prepare the body for a miracle. And she says to her servants, "Saddle up the donkeys, we're going to find Elisha." And so they ride out. And sure enough, they find him on Mount Carmel. And when they get there, she says to the prophet, "You deceived me. You allowed this son to come into our family, but now he's dead." And Elisha responded by ordering his servant Gehazi. He gave him his staff and he said, "Gehazi, go and put this staff, this piece of wood, put it on the child." The woman wasn't going to be satisfied with that. She said, "No, you need to come." And Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff down, but nothing happened. And when Elisha came there to that room, Elisha goes up into that room and he laid on the boy, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. And as he did so, Elisha felt warmth come into that boy's body. And God brought that boy back to life. Here's what I think this story illustrates for us. And also what we see Paul doing here. I think it illustrates a very powerful point. A very powerful principle that God has laid out in His economy of how people get resuscitated and brought back to life. And the principle is this: it involves a personal touch. There's a need for a personal touch. There's a need for a personal relationship. But here's our tendency. I think all of us can be guilty of this. When someone has fallen off the third story and they're in this plate of spiritual, you know, lethargy and apathy, and there's a tendency for you and I to say this: "Hey, let's call the church. Let's get one of the guys on staff to go visit that person." And I'll say this first off, we don't have a problem with that. We enjoy ministering to people. But here's where I wrestle with it sometimes. oftentimes in situations like that, I have little or no relationship with that person. But you do. And you know them. And you have a relationship with them. And as I mentioned earlier today, and you are the church. The church isn't me. It isn't the guys on staff. It's definitely not this building, but it's you. And all of us have a calling and a responsibility to be involved in the lives of people who are around us that God has placed in our sphere of influence. And so I want to encourage you, if you know somebody in that state, go to them, love them, embrace them, reach out to them, and be reminded of this, that Paul said in the book of Romans that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And sometimes that's the beginning. It's just going and saying, hey, I love you. I'm concerned about you. I'm not here to preach at you, but I want you to know I'm praying for you. I don't know who said it first, but Steve, Pastor Steve, repeats it all the time. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And it's true. And you see, really, this is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is when a physical touch was needed, when a physical presence was needed, God Himself came down in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came down. Jesus became flesh. And Jesus touched the leper. He touched the blind man. He came in flesh and blood to walk among us, and His hands were pressed to the cross for you and for me. And His mouth cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And His blood and sweat, His blood was shed and His sweat poured out. And in all of that, He was saying, I love man. A personal touch was needed. That's why Jesus came. And the result is love and healing and salvation for all who believe. For all who would embrace what Jesus did for them on the cross. And therefore, it's His love that motivates us to then love others. The fact that His love has impacted us, that's what compels us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, to love others. And so I want to encourage you, if there's a Eutychus in your life, go to him this week. Embrace him this week. Let him know, let her know that you love him. That you're praying for him. And watch and see what God does. And maybe, just maybe, you might experience this week a resurrection. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, how a simple story of a man falling out of a window can have such application to our lives personally. God, I pray that you would help each of us, Lord, as we consider those in our lives, the Eutychuses around us, that, Lord, we would follow your example to provide that personal touch, to reach out, to embrace, to come alongside. And God, we pray today for those in our lives who are in that place, that they are in need of a resurrection. That, Lord, you would touch them through us this week as we reach out. But, Lord, I also pray for those here in this place today who, first of all, maybe have never been awake. Religious, yes, but no relationship. Knowledge, yes, but not born again. And God, I pray today that they would open up their hearts to you. And they would ask you to come in and bring them to life. That they would surrender their hearts and their souls to you. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to invite right now, if you are in that place, and you say, Pastor Rob, I need to come alive. And that resonated with you and spoke to you, and you realize, you know what? I've never really given my life to Jesus. I'm not born again. And today you want to become born again. I'd like you right now, in the quietness of your heart, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. Lord, forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and make it your home. Fill me, Lord. Forgive me. Begin to live now in me. And thank you, Jesus, for coming and making it personal. I give you my heart today. Thank you, Lord. And again, as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, maybe you're in that place today where you have given your life to the Lord. But because of sin and compromise, you realize that you have fallen asleep. And you've become desensitized to spiritual things. That voice or heart of conviction of the Holy Spirit has been deafened in your life. What at one time was like a blowhorn now is like a very faint whisper. And you realize, man, I don't want to be Samson. But right now you're heading down that road. And today you're ready to repent. You're ready to turn from that sin and begin again and begin anew. And put it aside and put it away and begin walking strong with Jesus today. If that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, forgive me. Lord, I have compromised. I have sinned. I have allowed things to come into my life that didn't belong. But today I'm ready to repent. To turn from those things and to turn to you and begin to walk strong with you again. Jesus, I give you my heart. Lord, wake me up and restore to me the joy of my salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Now again, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you are here today, and you prayed either one of those prayers with me, in giving your life to Jesus for the first time or turning from sin and compromise to follow Him, and you really mean that, Jesus calls us to publicly confess our desire to follow Him. And so I'd like you just this morning to just acknowledge, hey, I prayed with you by lifting up your hand right now. God bless you guys. Several of you all over. God bless you. Keep it up high. God bless you. For those of you who raised your hand, I want to encourage you. Very important. Come up and get with one of these guys or gals, whether it was a recommitment or a first time, because here's why. We want to encourage you. We love you and we desire to help you. And for some of you, what you might be struggling with, you don't need to struggle with it alone. So we want to encourage you. We want to stay connected with you. So as we close this morning, these guys and gals are up here. If you prayed with me for the first time, we want to give you a Bible and a couple things that will help you grow in the Lord. Very important. But either way, we'd love that opportunity to just come alongside of you and minister to you. Let's stand together. May you have an awesome weekend, Jesus. And I pray that not a one of us would be asleep in church, but that our souls, our hearts would be very much alive and very full in our love for Jesus. Amen.